Well, let's now come to God's Word, and we're turning to the one another that is about submission this evening. So we're turning to Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 21. It's not the only verse that speaks to us with this command, submit to one another. But Ephesians 5 and 21, we read, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is what the Apostle Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells the believers in Ephesus. You are to submit to one another in the fear of God. Some ancient manuscripts have in place of God, at the very last word there in the verse, they have in place of God Christ. And also some manuscripts have reverence in place of fear. So that the English Standard Version reads, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This doesn't create any kind of problem. As we saw recently, fear in Scripture can also mean to revere. And since Christ is equal with God as the second person in the Godhead, there is no contradiction, and the meaning is similar either way. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here and in other Bible verses, God is commanding his people to be submissive people, to submit to one another. And the word submit in New Testament Greek means to subordinate or to subject. The standard Greek English lexicon renders submitting, as used here in Ephesians 5 and verse 21, as voluntary yielding in love. Voluntary yielding in love. So as far as how God's people are to relate to one another, submitting is something positive. Submitting is a mark of strength. It's not a weakness. How different that is from the world. To the world, submission is negative. It's a sign of weakness. In combat sports, submit is the term used for yielding to an opponent. The opponent is stronger and gets his opponent into a position that's so painful and agonizing that he either has to tap his hand, signaling, "I submit," or simply say, "I submit." In that case, it's a sign that he is weaker than his opponent and that he accepts defeat. The world encourages people to complain and make their voice heard. We remember the Reverend Murphy's second address on the sound of silence, and he spoke about the noise of the world and the clamour that there is. That's what the world is right. That's what the world is like. The world stands up for its rights. The world encourages us to complain, encourages people to have their voice heard. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong. I'm simply saying that the way of the world is different from how God's people are to relate to one another, how they're to treat one another. Sometimes there's a valid reason for people complaining and asserting their rights. But when a certain segment of society puts what it believes is its rights above God's word, then lack of submission amounts to rebellion against God. Such as when abortionists promote women's rights over the right to life of the unborn child. Or when the homosexual movement promotes so-called gay rights, and the transgender rights movement asserts its right to gender identity. The world's way is to assert yourself, whatever your cause. Stand up for your rights. Submit to no one. And if need be, get a lawyer to fight for your rights. That's the way of the world. As far as God's people are concerned, they are to be submissive to one another. Submissive to one another in the fear of God. Whilst that submissive spirit ought also to spill over in the way God's people respond to the world, God doesn't require that in all things the believer is to submit to the world. The believer is to stand for truth in the world. We are not to relinquish truth, and that at times will bring us into conflict with the world. But this command concerns God's people only. We are commanded to be submissive to one another in the fear of God. How are we to do this in practice? We're certainly not left alone in trying to figure out how to do this. God has shown us how. And in this regard, we consider, first of all, a supreme pattern of submission. A supreme pattern of submission. The supreme pattern of submission is set by the Lord Jesus Christ. The only record we have of Jesus as a child was when he was 12 years old and he went up with his parents to the Passover at Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2 and verses 41 to 52. When the Passover had finished and his parents were on their way home to Nazareth, they assumed that Jesus was among the great company of people who were traveling back from Jerusalem. But Jesus wasn't with them. He was still in Jerusalem, and when his parents returned to Jerusalem to find him, eventually they found him sitting in the temple among the teachers, both listening to these teachers and asking them questions. So that the teachers were amazed at this 12-year-old boy and his great knowledge. Joseph and Mary were also amazed in another way. They asked him in verse 48, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." You remember Jesus' response in verse 49. "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And then we read in verse 51, "Then he went down with them," Joseph and Mary, "and came to Nazareth and was subject to them." He was subject to them. Here we see at the age of 12, the incarnate Son of God being submissive to both his heavenly Father and his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. He was about his Father's business, seeking to do his will and listening to the teachers in the temple and asking them questions. And then at the same time, when all of that was over, he went home with Joseph and Mary and he was subject to them, being obedient to them as a boy, obedient to his earthly parents. And throughout the New Testament, we find Christ's life characterized by submission. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, when certain Jews had sought to persecute him, he responded, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He said similar words in John chapter 6 and verse 38 to people who wanted him to provide them with material bread the day after he had provided bread for more than 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He said to them, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ was faced with the spectre of the cross, he prayed in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And it was the Father's will that his Son would drink the cup of the cross. And Christ submitted to his Father's will. He went to the cross and he gave up his life there. At each stage in his journey throughout this wilderness of a world, we find Christ displaying submissiveness. And we say, well, that was Christ. He is the Son of God. But what has that got to do with the believer's submission? It has everything to do with our submission, because Christ, in submitting to his Father, was establishing a pattern for us to follow. The servant is to be like his or her master. As the end of this verse states, we are to submit to one another in the fear of God, or out of reverence for Christ. And in Christ, we have the supreme pattern of submission. The passage which most emphatically makes the link between Christ and his people with regard to submission is Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If ever there was anyone who should not have been obliged to submit to anyone else, it was Christ. But he relinquished all personal rights by submitting to his heavenly Father's will." And God says to us at the beginning of that passage, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Just as Christ was submissive, so we are to be submissive to one another. Now we ask, how can we do this? And what does this submission look like? So we want to consider, secondly, a supernatural power for submission. In Christ we have seen a supreme pattern of submission. Now we consider a supernatural power for submission. Every believer in Christ is influenced by and has access to a supernatural power which enables them, empowers them to exercise this Christian virtue of submission. In fact, this power is a person. It's the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then verses 20 to 21, in fact, verses 19 to 21 are a continuation of his sentence in verse 18. It's a long sentence which describes how the Spirit affects and influences the believer, what the Spirit empowers the believer to do, which the unbeliever is not able to do. In verse 19, the Spirit empowers believers to speak to one another with spiritual language in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their hearts to the Lord. In verse 20, the same Holy Spirit empowers the believer to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues in verse 21. This same Holy Spirit of verse 18 empowers believers to submit to one another in the fear of God. That is how it is possible for the Lord's people to submit to one another. The Holy Spirit is at work within them, empowering them to become more and more like Christ their Master. Without the Spirit's power, submitting to one another would be very difficult. And that is why submission is not characteristic of the world. The unbeliever does not possess the power of the Holy Spirit. The believer does. The unbeliever is influenced by the spirit of Satan. And one thing Satan is not into is submission. He wants to control. He wants to cause conflict and disruption, to have people lording it over one another. But if you've been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have a new spiritual nature. If your soul has been brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, then that same Holy Spirit indwells you and he gives you holy desires. It's part of his sanctifying process in you, that he makes you humble and submissive towards your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Now, this submission also raises an important question. Does the Bible not teach that there is a hierarchical authority in various God-ordained spheres? Is it not the case that Christians in positions of authority don't submit to those under them? Paul goes on in the rest of this chapter, and indeed in chapter 6, to speak about the relationship between various types of people. In chapter 5, it's between husbands and wives. And he says, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Wives are to submit to their husbands. At the beginning of chapter 6, the subject is children and parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Children are to be submissive to their parents. From verse 5 of chapter 6, it is bondservants and their masters. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. This all sounds like a one-way submission, doesn't it? And that's the way some Christians and some Christian teachers have taken it. And sadly, that has been with tragic results. There have been husbands who have professed faith in Christ and who at the same time have abused texts like Ephesians 5 verse 22 to beat their wives into a submission that amounts to tyranny. In the years of the modern slave trade in America during the 17th and 18th centuries, there were professing Christians, slaveholders who were Christians, who used Ephesians 6 verses 5 to 7, amongst other passages, to justify slavery, which was a very different kind of slavery from that of the New Testament. So what about Christians in positions of authority? Are they exempt from being submissive to other Christians under their authority? And the answer is no, they are not. There is a sense in which Christians in positions of authority are also to submit to Christians under their authority by not being self-serving, but by serving in love. Jesus was in authority over his disciples, but in John chapter 13, he laid aside his rights and he washed their feet. And they were amazed that he, being their teacher, having great authority over them, should stoop to performing a task like that, washing their feet. In Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples, the passage we read, two of his disciples wanted to sit, one on his right hand and the other on his left in his glory. And Jesus taught them and all his disciples a lesson about servanthood and submission. He said to them in verses 42 to 44, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all." And then he added in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for all," a ransom for many. Just as Christ was submissive towards his own disciples, he requires of all his disciples, including those who are in positions of authority, that they be submissive to one another. John Calvin argues, when a husband lovingly bears the burdens of his wife, is that not subjection? When a father lovingly gives himself for his children, there is subjection. When we assist one another, it is servitude or subjection. Thus, there would seem to be a sense in which we all are mutually to submit to one another without abandoning our roles of God-given authority. I hope I'm not making a wrong judgment, but I do get the strong impression that in some Reformed and evangelical circles today, there is a dangerous, even a cruel emphasis on this subject of submission. I have heard it taught, maybe you have too, that it's the duty of a Christian wife to submit to her husband at any cost, and there's little or no mention of the husband's submission. But what about a husband who constantly hurts his wife with his words, pulling her down? What about a husband who abuses his wife emotionally or even physically? Is the wife simply to suffer in silence because the Bible says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord? We must remember that Paul balances that statement in Ephesians 5, verse 22, with another statement to husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is not to abuse his authority. His authority is to be used lovingly, even submissively towards his wife. He should be prepared to die for his wife, since that's what Christ did for his church. If his goal is to hurt her and to treat her like a slave, if he endangers her life, then he has really abandoned his marital vows, and his authority as a husband, at the very least, needs to be challenged, not submitted to. And one has to question whether the Spirit of God was ever in such a husband to behave that way towards his wife. A wife in such a situation needs help from a third party. And it is a shame to Christian leaders of any church who simply brush off a wife in such a situation, quoting Ephesians 5 verse 22 to her, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Christian submission is not one way. It has to come from both the one under authority and the one in authority. Returning to your text in verse 21, there's one more aspect we should touch in. We've seen in regard to biblical submission, a supreme pattern of submission in Christ, a supernatural power for submission in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, we can also say that there's a sacred purpose in submission. A sacred purpose in submission. Maybe you say, if I submit to others, does it not make me vulnerable? We've just seen how this submission can be abused. But if both parties are treating each other as worthy of more honor than themselves, then the needs of both parties are met. I read a little anecdote about a man who was driving down a country road, and he came to a very narrow bridge. In front of the bridge there was a signpost with the word written in large capital letters, yield. In this part of the world the sign would say, give way. Seeing no oncoming cars, the man continued across the bridge to his destination. And then on the way back, he came to the same one-lane bridge, now from the other direction. And to his surprise, he saw another yield signposted. And he thought, this is very curious. I'm sure there was one posted on the other side of the bridge. And so when he reached the other side of the bridge, he looked in his rear view mirror, and sure enough, yield signs had been placed at both ends of the bridge. Drivers from both directions were requested to give way. It was a reasonable and gracious way of preventing a head-on collision. And when the Bible commands Christians to submit to one another, it's simply a reasonable and gracious command for us to let the other have the right of way and avoid interpersonal head-on collisions if at all possible. That makes for peace and unity within the body of Christ, and that's what God wants to see. That's his purpose in submission. His people becoming more and more like Christ. It's part of his preparing his own people to meet him, the bridegroom, fully cleansed and sanctified, as Paul goes on to say in verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, his church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's Christ's goal for his church. That's the sacred purpose in God's people submitting to one another. By this, God is preparing his people, preparing his church for that great day when they will see their Savior, never to be separated from him again. All of the one another's, including this one another, are about how believers are to relate to one another. But of course, there are also secondary implications and applications for unbelievers. The unbeliever has refused to submit to God, refused to submit to God's word, has refused to submit to Christ. And for anyone here in that category, submission is what God requires of you. He demands of you that you submit to him. Submission to God means you acknowledging your true condition as a rebel against God, and having a change of mind and a change of heart, so that instead of rebelling, you submit to God by confessing your sins and repenting of them and turning your life over to God to do his will, to submit to him. It means believing in God's Son and taking him as your Savior, yielding to him and seeking his will for your life. And it's well worth your submitting to him. Because if you do submit to him, he will forgive you your sins. And you will be reconciled to God. And you would be saved to eternal life. And then the Spirit would empower you also to be submissive to those who would become your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that state, you would be far more fulfilled and of far greater peace than you do have at present. Than you would have if you go on rebelling against God and rejecting Christ. Why would you not this very night submit to God, who stands ready to give you all that is good? So we've seen in our study of this subject, submit to one another, Christ provides the supreme pattern of submission. The Holy Spirit is the source, the supernatural power for submission. And God the Father has a sacred purpose in submission. May God give us grace to be submissive people. God the Father is standing, looking on, waiting. God through Christ is sanctifying his church. Through Christ, God will present his church to Christ, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. It is God's will for his church that she should be holy, that she should be without blemish. And here is a major part of it. Let us practice this beautiful virtue. Let us be submissive to one another in the fear of God. Amen.